If you want to open your Bibles to, I'm changing today, I'm going to be in Matthew 27, and because we're going to do communion today, I thought we might look at communion and exactly what it is and why it is and how it affects us. We'll be back in 2 Samuel soon enough, but we're going to be in Matthew 27 today. Matthew 27 is a huge chapter, so I'm not going to go through it all. But what I want to say is, you know, the dreadful price that had to be paid for sin. That Jesus didn't go to the cross just because he thought it was a good idea. He went to the cross because there was no other way to bring redemption to mankind. And I know we've looked at this before, but before we move into this sort of, if you want to call it, Christmas season, because it's dreadful that we've already got Christmas trees up in places, and as we move into this Christmas season anyway, let's just remember what it is that Jesus did for us, and the problems that he suffered in the process. You know, we start off somewhere when Judas betrayed Jesus for the 30 pieces of silver. And then I think Judas thought that, you know, he may have had a wee bit of a grudge against Jesus. We don't really know why he betrayed. We know that it was all in God's plan that he would do it. But we don't really know what the trigger was for Judas, because there usually is a trigger. We don't look upon it as a spiritual thing. There was a flaw somewhere in Judas that Satan put the hook into and caught him. And then, of course, when Jesus was condemned, Judas changed his mind. It was taking him too far. All he maybe wanted or he thought he would see would be Jesus sort of just kind of given a few lashes and told to quiet him down. But here all of a sudden he was condemned to be crucified by the very crowd that the week before had cheered him into the city. And then of course we see him before Pilate, Pontius Pilate. And Pilate was trying to, I suppose in some measure, you know, there's different opinions in Pilate, whether he was a good guy or a bad guy. But he was quite ruthless. I mean, if you look at the things that Pilate got up to, if you look at the Roman historians, I don't want to dwell on that this morning, but he was quite brutal in the way that if anybody was sort of standing against Rome in any sense of the word, they were flattened. There was no question or doubt about that. And of course, Pilate would not normally be in Jerusalem. He would usually be in Caesarea Maritima, which is up the coast, on Israel's coast, in the north coast there. And that was his fortress. Caesarea Maritima was the Roman fortress. That was where the main Roman garrisons were kept. But there was a problem with this Passover thing. There was stirrings of trouble around the Passover feast, and Pilate was told quite categorically by the emperor, get yourself to Jerusalem. I don't want any problems. If I hear of any problems in Jerusalem, your neck's on the line. So Pilate and all his pomp and splendor had arrived in Jerusalem. And of course, the whole thing blew up with the high priest and all the chief priests and the elders bringing Jesus before Pilate. And although Jesus was taken into what was called the Praetorium, which was the sort of dwelling house of the Gentiles, if you want to call it, that's where the Roman garrison in Jerusalem would have been put. The people that accused him wouldn't come in because it was during Passover. And this is the hypocrisy of it. It was during Passover, and they wouldn't enter a Gentile property during Passover because it would make them unclean. So they were quite happy to see Jesus, you know, punished, but don't let me go in there because I'll miss the festival. They were quite happy to put this guy forward to be killed, but don't involve me because I'll miss the festival. And Judas, we found out that in some measure he committed suicide, and it's something that we have to be careful of when we see the way that Judas, the remorse that Judas showed. Because sometimes, you know, when we get in a situation where we're not prepared to forgive and we get a bit, if you want to call it a bit, betrayal, then when that thing happens, usually somebody ends up getting crucified. And we need to be very careful that we make sure that we're not involved in these things. But here we have a situation where the soldiers mocked him. Now normally, a normal sort of crucifixion would have been that four soldiers would have been assigned to Jesus as his guard to take him out to the place of execution. But in Matthew 27 here, we're told that within the praetorium, within this Roman fortress, the whole garrison was called together. And they mocked him. And they put a bag over his head and battered him in the head and said, "Well, prophesy now, who hit you?" And they pulled out his beard. And you know, the most disgusting thing ever was the fact that they spat on him. I mean, I don't know whether anybody's ever spat in your face, but it's one of the most degrading, it's just a terrible thing. And yet, these Roman soldiers, they put a purple robe on him and pretended to bow down to him. And they put a crown of thorns in his head and pretended that he was the king and just made a total and absolute mockery of him. And then, of course, during that period of time, he was beaten. He was beaten with a whip. He was lashed. The flagellum was brought out. This great sort of cat of nine tails thing that had ball bearings in it, all sorts of ball bearings. Sheep's bones, bits of glass, all tied into the thongs, and they whipped him with it. And it literally tore the flesh from his back. And such was the rate at which they beat him, that it would come round the front and it would catch at the front and just tear all the front as well. I mean, he was just, the whole idea of it was in the Roman eye was that if you beat somebody hard enough and then crucified them, they would quickly die. They would be almost dead before you crucified them. And what tended to happen when I've kind of researched this is that when the person was tied to the post to be beaten, there was normally, just to get it to stop, whether the people were guilty or innocent, they just pleaded guilty. They just, "I'm sorry for what I've done, I did this, I did that." And what generally happened was that the soldiers then began to kind of lay off. They would just sort of hit them with the thing rather than beat them with it. But of course we're told, if we go through the whole Gospels here, the three Gospels, four Gospels, that Jesus never opened his mouth. That was the school bell, by the way, if you're listening to this on the tape. Jesus never opened his mouth during the whole time. And the effect of that was the fact that the soldiers beat him harder. That tended to be the case, that if the prisoner would not confess his wrongdoing or his deliberate acts against Rome, then they beat him the harder to get the confession out of him. And here was this innocent man, the Son of God, being beaten. Not because he wanted to be beaten, not because he'd done anything, but because of us. Not just for the people of Israel at that time, but cascading down through history for us. And it's quite understated here that at verse 31 in Matthew 27, they said that after they had mocked him, they took off the robe, that was the purple robe that the soldiers had put on him, and put his own clothes on him, and they led him away to be crucified. Now, there's no detail given as to how he was crucified, because in those days, everybody knew what crucifixion was. You didn't need to lay it out chapter and verse to these people. They saw it literally on a daily basis, that outside of the Damascus Gate, in the north, west of Jerusalem, there was a killing ground, and the uprights for the crosses were already fixed there in the ground. Now, the crucified people were not lifted that far off the ground. They were probably only, their feet would be about where my waist is. That would be about it. That's as far as they were, because what the Romans wanted to show was the look in these people's eyes. They wanted a demonstration. If you stand against Rome, we'll sort you. And so they were crucified there beside the road with the blood running down the road. And it says in verse 32, as they were going out to crucify Jesus, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, and the Greek word is Calvary, if you want to look that one up. So they take him out and they find this guy, Simon from Cyrene. That's North Africa, maybe around Libya or somewhere there in modern day. And here they take him. Jesus by this stage was falling down. The normal way would be that they would, with ropes, tie the crossbar of their cross to their shoulders. And they had to carry it. So if you imagine something that's maybe 50 or 60 kilos on your back, tied to your arms to keep them out, you would have to be bent right forward to be able to get your centre of gravity forward. And of course, Jesus had already been beaten. They'd put his clothes back on him. And all that the clothes would do would give the opportunity for the wounds to heal or to stop bleeding slightly. You know, I don't know whether you've ever, I'm sure some of you have ever played football in Ash Park, and I have, years ago, a long time ago. But you used to get your knees skint regularly quite, and when you put your trousers on, it would stick to them. And of course, every time you pulled it back, it would break the scab again. And it didn't take long, and that's exactly what would be happening with Jesus. This blood-soaked clothing that he was wearing, as this piece of wood rubbed up and down his back, it would be constantly opening these wounds. And of course, with nothing to stop him, the flies would start. The flies would start to come and find the open wounds and start to burrow in and lay their eggs in them. Believe me, it doesn't take flies long to find where they can lay their eggs. If you've ever sat out in your garden in the summer and been pestered with flies, they're looking for places. They're looking to get up your nose and in your ears and all sorts of things. But they go away because they realise that you're not going to let them do that. But Jesus was, he was in no position to do otherwise. And so we find for the other Gospels that, of course, he had collapsed in the street. They couldn't get him up again. So whatever they did with this Simon from Cyrene, he ended up either helping to carry this crossbar or was forced to carry it, the whole thing himself. And one thing about the Romans was they always wanted to put on a show. So it wasn't just a case that they would take Jesus from the Praetorium to the Damascus Gate, which was a fairly short distance. They would march him right round the city and then bring him out through the Damascus Gate so that the maximum number of people would see him. This is an insurrectionist. This is somebody who is against Rome. This is a guy who claims to be a king. And of course, we know from the fact that he stood before Pilate, although he wouldn't speak to the Jewish leaders and the elders because his time for speaking to them was finished, Pilate had asked him, "Are you really king of the Jews?" And he said, "Yes, I am." And Pilate was astonished at that. And his wife was astonished as well, because Pilate had gone to his work that morning not realising what was going to happen. But his wife had a dream, and she was so troubled by that dream that she actually sent a messenger to Pilate and said, "Have nothing to do with this man. Set him free. This guy is, he's either the greatest guy in the world or he's big trouble, one of the two." And Pilate said, "I find nothing wrong with the man." And of course we get the adage, the modern adage that we use, that he washed his hands of the situation. And that was common. A judge or a magistrate in the Roman courts would commonly come, and if a charge was brought against somebody and they found them not guilty, he would bring the bowl out and wash his hands and say, "That's it, you're innocent. I wash my hands of this. I want no more to do with it." But of course the crowd, as we know, the crowd, stirred on by the rabble-rousers that the chief priests and the elders had put in there. The chief priests and the elders. What will we do? Pilate offered them Barabbas or Jesus. Barabbas really was an insurrectionist. He apparently killed a couple of Roman soldiers in a failed uprising. But they chose Barabbas. It's an interesting fact here that when we see Pilate, even in the Coptic Church in Egypt today, Pilate and his wife are considered to be saints. They're actually, Pontius Pilate and his wife are given sainthood. Don't ask me why, but that's the way they take it. It just seems a bit strange, doesn't it? So there was all sorts of things going on here. Jesus was taken up to the killing ground and probably just thrown in the ground, just on this piece of wood. And these great 7-inch nails, 1/4 inch in diameter, or they were actually square, but roughly 1/4 inch in diameter. They wouldn't be driven through the hands, they're driven through the wrists, right through the main nerve that runs for the neck, for the brain, right down the arms and into the hand. And such would be the pain that the whole body would start to shake with the muscle spasms that this caused. This is what communion's about. We've sanitised it. We've made the crucifixion something that's a wee wooden cross in the corner with lights round about it, and everybody says, "Oh, that's wonderful, isn't it?" This is what the cross is about. This was the price of sin. This is where it takes us. When we remember what Jesus did for us, it's surely not beyond us to do it for others. Lay down your life for your friends. So they took him out, and there would be a great crowd. People would follow because they wanted to see what was happening. And we know from other places that Jesus was put on the cross at 9 a.m. at the 3rd hour. Now the Jews count their day from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. and then 6 p.m. Sorry, it's the other way around. They consider it was evening and it was morning. So it was 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. and then it was 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. Because that's what Genesis said. God said in Genesis it was evening and it was morning, the first day. So the 3rd hour would have been 9 a.m. 9 a.m. they nailed Jesus to the cross and hung him onto this crossbar. And of course, by this time all these wounds in the back, the clothes would have been taken off him, ripped off him. Anything that had stuck to the scabbing in the back would be ripped clear. And I think I said before, you know, this wasn't a case that they were quite, you know, aware of Jesus' dignity, that they put a little loincloth on him. He was stripped naked. He was humiliated completely. I mean, we looked at that story in the Prodigal Son, where the Jewish man was, you know, to even bare your legs was a disgrace. And yet here was this man, this rabbi from Nazareth, stripped naked, nailed to the cross. And as they hauled him up, by that stage the feet are still dangling. He's been hauled up by his wrists. And then as they get him to the right height, they fold the feet in front of him and behind him so that the knees are bent, and they nail both feet together to the wood. And it's a dreadful position. If you can imagine your legs tucked up behind you, both of them, with a nail driven through there and your arms outstretched. And it tells us at the 6th hour, as the people watched for Jesus to die, of course, was it just before they put him up, they offered him a drink of wine. But it wasn't wine as such as we know it. It was filled with what they call gall. It was something that would deaden the pain. It would be the modern day equivalent of pethidine or morphine or something. And it was given to those who were crucified to try and ameliorate the pain in some measure. Because the pain, I mean, that's where it's through from crucifixion, the Latin word, that we get excruciating. That's the word that we know in English has been something that is beyond bearing. So they offered him this and he refused it. Jesus, for you and I, wanted to face sin head on. He didn't want his senses dampened or his faculties put down. He would face it head on. He would have the courage to face it. And so we see this group of people gathered around. And I suppose in some measure people came just to be voyeurs. This was a spectacle. Or, because it was the Romans who were doing it, it may well have been that they were forced to come and look. You will see this. I'll show you what happens to people that stand against the ways of the world. And so we get to the sixth hour, 12 o'clock. This is the man, they've hurled abuse at him. In verse 39, they said, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. And he could have. He could have called every cohort of angels from heaven to come and take him off that cross. But you see, he didn't want people coming to him because they were terrified of him. He wanted people to come because they loved him. If Jesus had come as the great, as he will the next time, when he comes back again, he'll come as king, and boy, there'll be no doubt as to who he is then. But when he came this time, he wanted to bring people to salvation. He wanted them to bring them to God the Father through his sacrifice, but through his sacrifice of love. Can you imagine this being a sacrifice of love? That somebody would do this for you. Not just for us personally, for you and me. When these people walked past the cross, little did they realise that they were being driven along by every demon in hell. Every demon in hell wanted Jesus off that cross. Because that cross signified there was going to be a union between men and God again. That communion, that common union that we celebrate here. Satan didn't want it. Oh yes, he wanted Jesus dead, but Satan doesn't know everything, guys. Believe me, God knows everything, but Satan doesn't. He thought that if this Jesus died, that would be the end of it. The search for God to make himself available to men again, to be able to be joined to them in a communion, would be dead. But it was only when it got to this stage that Satan realised, hey, wait a minute, this is not the end, this is the beginning. And every demon in hell passed that cross and said, come on down, get off of there. If you truly are the Son of God, come on, do something. Call your angels, get off the cross. And Jesus hanging there, knowing that he had that ability, that, just say the word, and I'm off. And yet he refused. And then we get to verse 45 in Matthew 27 here, and it says, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over the land. Now, if we read the sort of Greek through this, it actually is that the sun was blocked out. Not that there was a great big dark cloud came around, the sun was blocked out. It was in reference to eclipse. But if you've got any kind of knowledge of physics at all, Passover is always celebrated at the full moon. Always. That's why it keeps changing. That's why you've got Passover in March and then suddenly it's in April, because the Jewish lunar calendar doesn't tie in with the Western solar calendar. There's the differences. When there is a full moon anywhere, when you can see a full moon in the sky, you'll never see an eclipse. It's just not physically possible. The position of the moon and the sun and the rotation of the moon around the earth, when you see a full moon in the sky, you can guarantee the next day that there's not going to be an eclipse, because it's just not physically possible. Here was a full moon, here was an eclipse. And most eclipses, as they travel, as the shadow of the moon travels across the earth, they'll last for maybe 1 or 2 minutes. This lasted for 3 hours. There was a Roman historian called Phlegon, I'm not sure how to pronounce that, Phlegou, Phlegon. Then he wrote an article, or a historical article, saying that around the time that Jesus was crucified, there was the strangest eclipse that he had ever seen. It was an impossible eclipse, and yet it occurred. Now, you can take out of that what you wish. But here we have the final darkening. As sin comes over and settles itself on the living Lord Jesus Christ. And it's at this point in time that Jesus cries out for the cross, "Eloi, Eloi, Sama Labakthani. My God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this at verse 47, they said, "He's calling Elijah." They misunderstood what Jesus was saying. They misunderstood the Eloi for Elijah. And oh, how often we misunderstand what the Lord says to us and tells us at times. Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge, and he filled it with wine vinegar and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. And we know from other places that he did take a drink from this sponge. But this was wine vinegar. I've said this to you before, that in these times the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Jewish people recognised that the sort of physicality of sin was shown by yeast. Jesus said to himself, please be aware of the yeast of the Pharisees, the wrong teachings. So yeast was a sign of sin, if you want to call it that. And in some measure we get here the fact that wine is a fermented drink that's got yeast in it. And as Jesus drank that wine, he symbolically, as far as I'm concerned, he took upon it. Here we've got this huge darkness over the land. Sin is coming to rest upon the shoulders of the one and only true God for the sin of the world. He takes this drink of wine, which basically he ingests the sin of the world. And then he cries out, "It's finished." And he cried out in a loud voice, "It's finished." People that were hung on a cross didn't cry out in a loud voice. The whole method of crucifixion, as their whole back rubbed up and down this post, and all these wounds in their back were opened as the flies descended on them. Even the birds would come and peck the bits of flesh off them, because they had no way of defending themselves. It was not uncommon, and I don't say this to shock you, I just say this because this is the price of sin. It was not uncommon for a man on the cross to have his eyes plucked out by a crow while he was still alive, because there was nothing he could do about it. Tetelestai is the Greek word that means it is finished. And it really is a word that is, if you want to call it that, it's a word that they would use in business in Greece, in that environment, where if I sold you something, like a pen, and you gave me a receipt for it, that was a tetelestai. And on the bottom it would say tetelestai, paid in full, whatever you bought. And that's what Jesus bought. He bought our sin, and he paid it in full. The wonderful thing about the communion is that it's a reminder that your sins are forgiven. They're paid in full. The tetelestai has been signed. There is no more. There's no more guilt or shame should stick to us. Although sometimes we're quite good at sticking it to each other. And then again, at this very instant, this was the point at which Jesus died, at 3 p.m, the very time when the high priest would offer the lamb, the slit throat, in the temple. The sacrificial lamb, the one lamb, although there were many slaughtered during Passover, but this would be the ceremonial one that would be given up for the sin of the people, the sin of Israel. And at the very hour that Jesus died was the very hour of the evening sacrifice. At 3 p.m. And we must get this testimony from the priests here, because if you read your Bible and read some of the sort of commentaries that were written at that time, eyewitness commentaries, many of the priests in the Jewish religion turned and believed that Jesus was the Messiah. It would be in later years that it was knocked out of them because of the way Christians behaved towards them. But at that moment, at verse 51, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. From top to bottom, the earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. The power that was in this buying back, this redemption, because that's really what redemption means. It means to buy back. It's something that you had before. It's like going into the pawn shop with your best guitar and getting 50 quid for it, and you want to go back and buy it back. And that's exactly what Jesus did. We sacrificed. We gave up our birthright at the time of Adam. His sin became all of our sin. And now the Bible talks about a second Adam. Here he was. He was buying back that which originally belonged to him. It's a strange passage here when we hear about this great earthquake and the tombs breaking open and bodies coming forth, resurrected for the dead. I mean, what a power and glory there is. But they appear not to have shown themselves until after the resurrection, when Jesus raised from the dead, when that almighty power of God was present to lift Jesus from death. These righteous people who were the dead in Christ, who believed in Christ, believed that God would send a Messiah, they would be the first fruits. They would go with him into heaven. Jesus would take them. They walked around the cities and appeared to many people. And because of that, many believed. I don't know what's going to happen the next time he comes back. I don't know whether we'll see that type of revelation. But there will be one thing for sure. When we see the two witnesses in the streets of Jerusalem, and people will be sending each other presents because they're dead, these two witnesses who proclaim themselves to be messengers from God. You know, this here was the height of God's love for man. The pinnacle of God's love for man. And yet it was also the pinnacle of man's hatred for God. We don't want a God. We're all right on our own. Crucify him. Even the centurion, those that were left to guard him, and this would only be a group of four. The centurion who had overseen many, many executions, many, many crucifixions, when he saw all that was happening, the darkness, the earthquake, the fact that this man could raise himself up from a permanently exhaled position, couldn't breathe. The normal way of death was suffocation. You just couldn't lift yourself anymore, and you just fell forward and died. But this man pulled himself up and said, "Forgive them, Father, they know not what they do. It is finished." it is finished. And this, even this hardened centurion said, surely this was the Son of God. And so as we come to celebrate this communion, I don't want it to be a somber occasion. I want you to think about what Jesus has done for you here. I want you to rejoice in it. Because if he hadn't done it, what kind of state would we be in today? And if you don't know Jesus as Saviour and Lord this morning, maybe it's time you did after hearing that. This is what God did. Emmanuel, God with us, gave himself up to this. And yet, 3 days after that would be this glorious resurrection. But it's the communion that God wanted with man. Jesus was the bridge. He was the one who would bring salvation. He is the only one. There's a great chasm between God and man. The only bridge is Jesus. He is the only one that can take you across that great chasm of death, sin and death, and bring you and present you before the Lord, spotless and clean. And so, Lord, as we remember your body broken for us, we remember as we take this bread, we rejoice, Lord. We're broken because of what you did for us, Lord, but we rejoice and we remember as we take these symbols that our sins are forgiven and that you reign glorious and that one day you will come back and you will take us to be with you and we'll rejoice with you forever.